For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, reading verses 44 through 56. 44 through 56. And we'll read that in just a moment. First of all, these questions and answers from Lord's Day 16, as we reflect on God's Word, as we find it in Luke 23, continuing the Catechism's teaching about the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the stages of his humiliation. Question 40 asks, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? The answer, because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? The answer, his burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And the answer, our death does not pay the debt of our sins, rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Question 43, what further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? The answer, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. And finally, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? The answer, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That is our confession. Now we read together the word of God from Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, Surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, I begin by asking you this evening, how many friends do you have? How many friends would you say you have? I don't mean how many casual acquaintances you have. How many real, true, actual friends do you have? And maybe now if I ask you that question, maybe you want to ask me a question in response. Well, exactly what do you mean by friend? What constitutes true, actual, real friendship? Is there some sort of standard, some kind of measuring stick by which we can gauge friendship? Is a friend someone that we knew at school that we hang around with now a little bit after graduation? Maybe it's a group of people we go out and bowl with in a bowling league on Friday night or Monday night. Is that a friend? Or is there more to it than that? According to the online dictionary, a friend is a person we are attached to by feelings of affection or personal regard. But again, that's rather arbitrary. How strong are those feelings? How strong is that affection? I give an example of friendship from the wedding last night. I was at the reception of Chad and Taryn, and they had many friends standing up for them and their wedding party, and it was apparent by the things said at the reception that these were extremely close friends. In fact, Chad had one, I believe his relative, but he's been a friend as well. He was willing to fly out of state to visit this friend who was going through a very difficult time, and he was greatly touched by that. And Chad mentioned that he mentioned that about Chad as well, how empathetic he was, how he sympathized with him in that situation and brought him great comfort. It's a very emotional night and brought even tears to the eyes of the groom at the time. That's true friendship, friendship in action. So that is one kind of measuring stick, right? A person that sticks by someone who comes to their side in times of trouble, being there for that other person come what may. But you know, Jesus gave us another gauge, another standard for friendship, similar to that. In John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life." He lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." So according to Jesus, a friend is someone who would even, for someone for whom he would even die. A friend is someone for whom you'd make the ultimate sacrifice. And the humbling reality of that, and even of what Jesus said, calling us his disciples and us friends, is that in spite of who we are, he was willing to call us friends. The divine Son of God is willing to suffer and go all the way to the cross, all the way to death, all the way to hell. Suffering hell for us, all the way to the grave, for undeserving sinners. Jesus Christ truly is friend of sinners. That's what we'll consider this evening. And we consider that this passage in this Lord's Day in 2 points, the sobering reality of Christ's death, the sobering reality followed by the lasting benefits. First of all, the sobering reality of Christ's death. And I look not only at Luke, but gathering some from the parallels as well, the various gospel accounts of Christ's death in this point. But I think one of the more interesting facts as we look at the death of Jesus Christ is the way each gospel writer describes it, that no gospel writer actually says Jesus died. Matthew and John write that Jesus gave up the spirit. Mark and Luke say that Jesus breathed his last. Again, that was their way of saying Jesus died, but it's just unique in the way they give the account, the way they share it with us. And it's likely here that God's word is drawing our attention as well to the uniqueness of Christ's death. For the events leading up to that moment, the events even coinciding with Christ's death, tell us that when Jesus died, something truly extraordinary happened. Something truly extraordinary was taking place. Luke records that extraordinary sign of the darkness that fell across the land. After the sermon this evening, we'll sing about that in number 352. And the third verse of that hymn says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." The first part of that verse, there is a reference to the darkness that came upon the land during the hours which Christ hung on the cross until that moment he died. And that period of darkness is referred to in verse 44. It's about the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land, and it lasted 3 hours until the ninth hour. And if you read about this too in some commentaries, you'll find all kinds of explanations for that, for what might account for this darkness. Some attribute it to an eclipse of the sun. Some argue that it may have been just a dark outside, but maybe if it was dark, just limited to that particular region. But notice how the Bible describes this darkness. Luke writes, "The sun stopped shining." And even a little child is smart enough to figure out, right, when the sun stops shining, it's dark outside. That's it. And since Jesus hung on the cross at the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 in the morning, the sixth hour would have been high noon. When the sun stands at its peak, its zenith in the sky. Interesting as well was also the hour of the afternoon sacrifice. Jesus dying in connection as well with the same time that the sacrifice being made in the temple. And that is when the sun stopped shining. Literally, the sun failed and darkness fell on the land for a full 3 hours. And the darkness fell not just on the little hill where Jesus was crucified, but that darkness fell upon the city of Jerusalem and Judea. It fell upon the earth. Wherever it was day out, wherever the sun was shining, it stopped shining and it grew dark. And maybe a question comes up, well, why darkness? What exactly does this sign mean? And some suggest, as the hymn writer kind of hints at too, this is nature's way of suffering with Jesus. The sun itself would be hidden from view. Others have suggested that this is the Father's way of hiding his face in the darkness of the crime, the blackest of crimes that had been committed. But I don't think that is accurate at all. Calvin remarks the darkness was intended to get the attention of the people, which no doubt it did, causing them to consider the astonishing design of God in the death of Christ. And that's much more feasible, especially as we see the fallout of this and what happened in the response of the people. But let's not also forget what darkness symbolizes in the Bible. You go back to the prophets, Joel, in Joel 2, verse 31, and Joel 3, verse 14. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5, verse 30, and 13, verse 9. Prophecies which Jesus made as well. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Joel 2:13, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now Jesus quoted that passage when he was speaking about the coming day of judgment upon Jerusalem. Something in the future, but in a very real sense, the day of the Lord was already at hand. Not just the fall of Jerusalem later on after Jesus died, but even now, the day of judgment had come for the people of God as God's severe wrath, his judgment against our sin, against our guilt, was at that very moment being poured out upon Jesus Christ in full measure during those hours in which Jesus hung on the cross. And it was at the ninth hour, the hour of his death, again, the climax of the darkness, when that enormous weight of the blackness of God's judgment, when the enormous weight of the wrath so pressed down upon our Savior, it so reached the height of his suffering that he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was there in the darkness that Christ suffered hell for us. But we dare not miss the symbolism Christ revealed to us in the Word as the Son of Righteousness, the bright morning star, the eternal sun, the one who was the radiance of God's glory. He suffered hell in the darkness, the Father turning his face from him that he would suffer alone in the darkness to pay the price for your sins and mine. He suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, terror of soul, as Lord's Day 16 says, in order that we might be assured in our times of crisis, in our times of temptation, that Jesus our Lord has endured it all. He suffered the anguish. He suffered the torment of hell. He did that for us. And we need not fear death or hell or the grave because Christ went there for us. Christ conquered it, removing the sting from death and the grave, removing the terror of hell. Christ, in that sense, emptied death. He emptied hell. He emptied the grave from all of its power over us. And I find it very interesting how Luke records even this moment, even this dark moment, there's gospel hope, even in the darkest hour. Notice that after the darkness fell, after Jesus, with a loud voice, he commended his spirit to the hands of his Father, after he breathed his last, and if you put together all the accounts, the earth shook, the rocks split, after the temple veil was rent, comes the testimony of the Roman centurion who stood below the cross, who took part in this judgment. Luke tells us the centurion, seeing what had happened, he praised God. He praised God, saying, surely this was a righteous man. Matthew adds that those men who were with him, no doubt under his charge, responded the same way. And did you notice that? Again, the centurion praised God. praise God somehow in the midst of all that he had seen going on here, the crucifixion of the Lord, in the one whom Isaiah says was disfigured so you couldn't even tell he was a man anymore. Somehow in all of that, he saw the majesty of the Christ. He saw the majesty of the Son of God. Truly, he was a righteous man. He looked on as Jesus suffered. He looked on as he died, most likely taking part in that very crucifixion of this Lord, this Jesus. And he would have listened as the crowd and as his fellow soldiers and thieves hurled insults at him. He observed all this. And in the end, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, he comes to that conclusion that he was righteous. Indeed, this was a man who truly was who he said he was. This was the very Son of God. And what an irony. At the darkest moment in the history of mankind, the moment when Christ, the glorious Son of God, died in miserable agony, a great injustice being done, that he's still bringing men into the kingdom of God. Even in his death, we see life, eternal life, people saved. Luke goes on to tell us that when all the people who had gathered to witness his sight, when they saw what took place in the end, they beat their breasts and went away. The people were filled with a sense of dread, no doubt knowing something terribly wrong had happened in that place. And finally, Luke records the burial of Christ's body. Notice verse 53 no longer refers to Jesus by name, but now by his body. Then he, Joseph, took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in rock. And the fact that Christ's burial is recorded here is not just a small detail, just to set it up for the resurrection. No, it is for our benefit as well, even as the catechism explains, because it's just important for us as Christians to know that our Savior was buried, as it is to know that he died, that he went all the way to death, yes, even to the grave for our sake. For our Savior Jesus came not only to remove the sting of death, but also the terror of the grave. That too is part of sin's curse. We go to the graveside. It's one of the most difficult times in any funeral, to stand by the side of the grave, to watch your loved one there, and that the body of your loved one in that casket, knowing that's their final resting place on earth. And if we didn't have the confidence, the joy of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave for us to remove the terror, to remove the sting of death and the grave, we would have no hope. We'd have no joy. We have no confidence even in that moment. And that's why we recite the Apostles' Creed at the graveside. That's why we pray at the graveside. That's why we go to the graveside, right? As a witness to this very fact. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe in me, though they die, though their bodies are committed to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, yet they shall live. They shall rise again. Those bodies, right? We know the soul of our loved ones with the Lord in glory, but even those bodies we brought up from the dead, again, to be joined with their souls in glory forevermore. So again, Christ willingly went down to the grave in humility so that in the end, he could sanctify the grave for us. He could remove from the grave the terror that we would know without a doubt that the Father will not abandon us to the grave. So that is first. But now, what are the benefits of Christ's death? Lord's Day 16 explains this very well. The benefits have to do with the life we live, the death we die, and the assurance we possess throughout. And question 42 asks a very logical question. It's one that we think of quite often as Christians. You know, if Christ died, if he did it, if he paid the penalty for our sins, if he went all the way to the grave, why then do we still have to die? What possible purpose or function does that serve? You know, when our time here on earth is ended, boys and girls, why can't we be like Enoch, the man who walked with God, and then all of a sudden, boom, God takes him? That would be great, you know, in our eyes. You know, that would be just wonderful. Why doesn't he just take us up? Or maybe in that chariot, right, taking us up before our death. A great chariot of fire. And yet Article 42 explains this. And the first part of the answer assures us to our own hope and encouragement that our death is not a punishment from God. Our death does not satisfy any part of God's judgment. It doesn't satisfy any part of God's wrath. It doesn't pay the debt or the penalty of our sins. And that's worth just pausing a moment to reflect on that, realizing what a real blessing that teaching is, and really what an awful burden is taken off our shoulders. In my time, I don't know if Liz is here this evening, but counseling with Liz, coming out of the Roman Catholic faith and counseling with other Roman Catholics in the past, that's a terrible teaching of the Roman Catholic faith, the teaching of purgatory, the place where we go after we die, boys and girls, that they believe it's a place you go. You don't go right to heaven, but you go to this temporary holding cell, as it were. It's really a place of continuing purification, a place you go to where you continue to, in a sense, have to suffer or have to pay for sins until your sins are all paid for. It's like a halfway house. You're not quite ready for heaven when you die. You need more prayers prayed on your behalf, and you have to spend a little more time, or maybe as long of a time as necessary, until the sins you've committed are paid for. And then you'll go on to heaven. But we can thank the Lord that we are no longer held hostage by those false teachings, and that we can place our full trust in the merit of Christ's death. We sing of that in 439 as we sing of our Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me, on the cruel cross he suffered, paid the debt, and made me free. There's no purgatory for God's children. There's no temporary holding cell. There's no waiting. At the moment we die, I'll speak of that in a moment too, the moment we die, in a sense, our eyes close on earth and they open in heaven. That's a beautiful comfort to us as well. The Lord is waiting for us in glory to receive us there. But again, why do we die? The answer, because Christ has ordained that our physical death is the means by which we retire, by which we leave this life of sin. We retire to this life of sin and gain entrance into our eternal life, our life without sin. Ursinus puts it like this: it's the abolishing of the remains of sin within us. And what a wonderful comfort that is as well. As we stand by the bedside of a loved one who's suffering and about to die, what a wonderful perspective that gives us as we see our life and our death from the viewpoint of Christ's saving, finished work. And even the waning moments of life, again, we have hope, knowing that really we are moments away from gaining victory. That death does not win, Christ wins, and all those who are in Christ, we win. That in and through our death, we die to sin once and for all. And we know the pain that death brings, the pain and sorrow we weep at our loss, but always remember that the encouragement that while we weep, while we're in pain at our loss, the death of our loved one is their gain. It's their gain. They've gained the prize, eternal life and glory. They're done with this life of sin. Again, not that we want to make this life out to be a misery, you know, but it is a life of suffering. It is a life of living with sin. And the longer you live, the more you realize that. You see the sin in your own life. You see the sin in others around you. And sometimes you just think to yourself, what? I'm tired of this, living with this and dealing with these things inside my own heart, inside my own mind, my own struggle with sin. You grow weary of it. And you do long for the day when we will have that perfect heart to love the Lord our God without any divergence, without any twisting or distorting the word, a perfect mind to know God the way we're supposed to know him, and the fellowship, the rich fellowship we'll have with God in glory. So we do well to remember that as well, that our ultimate goal in this life too is not to make this earth our home, but we look forward to the home in glory above and to the perfection that awaits us there. That is our aim and our goal, to be with God in glory, where there's no separation between God and man, no presence of evil, living in constant, sweet communion with our Lord. Another benefit is listed in question and answer 43. We find that Christ's death not only has benefits for us as we face death, but also as we live life. That through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. We should meditate on that question and answer as we come to communion this week. Friday, we should think about these things, putting them into action. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Not according to the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because Christ died for us and our sins died with him, we're to count ourselves dead to sin, dead to those evil, sinful desires. That now God's grace and his power, his word, his spirit would renew us every day, giving us power to fight against sin, to resist the devil, to overcome temptation. And while we know we'll never be entirely free from sin in this life, while we live in these earthly tents, every day we're given power by God that we would not become a slave to sin, that we would no longer let sin rule in these bodies. And the third and final benefit is mentioned in Lord's Day 16. We've mentioned it already, but it bears repeating that Christ descended into hell for us. We don't believe Christ physically ascended into hell, but that on the cross he suffered hell for our sake. And the benefit of that is that, again, the assurance we have, come what may, we will never have to endure that hell. Never. For the child of God, we need not fear death. Death is but our servant who brings us in the presence of God. We need not fear hell because Christ has endured that for us. Christ has paid the price. As I said before, once our eyes close in this veil of tears, in that same instant they'll be open to the joys and the bliss of heaven above. And then our eyes will be open to such joys and delights that words cannot describe, all because Christ was our friend, our faithful friend who went all the way to death for us, all the way to hell for us, all the way to the grave for us. Therefore, we need not fear. He paid the price. He broke the power of sin. Hell itself is captive led, and we reap the benefits. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, what a glorious message of salvation and freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from hell, punishment and condemnation, freedom from the grave, that we would know, Father, that we've been given the complete victory, that sin and Satan have no power over us. And though, Father, in our lives we live with sin, we live with its reality, we live with its ongoing power within us, Father, we continue to sin. Although we live with the reality of death and we feel the pain, Lord, when others around us die and if Jesus tarries, we ourselves will experience death also. And yet all these things, Father, do not shake us. They do not cause us to tremble because we know that in all things we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, that he has come, that he has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, removing from it the sting, that we might have joy, that we might have victory, that we might have eternal life. We pray, Father, that you will help us to lift up our hearts above the sin, the pain that surrounds us each day, to see the joy of living with you in heaven above, to know the reward, the joy that awaits us and the joy that we have even at the moment. And help us too, Father, to live our lives right now for the sake of Jesus Christ, not indulging the lusts of the flesh, not living in sin, Lord, but there too, help us to live our lives through your name's honor and glory, that Jesus Christ would live in us, that we would live for him. May we be mindful of that as we approach the table of our Lord this coming Friday. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we might be able to be victors over sin in our life here and now. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.